It is truly my prayer that for each one of us that we can say, all my life you have been faithful. Sometimes we question that when we go through different things, but to be able to say that, yeah, all my life, God, you have been faithful. And sometimes it takes the reflection to look back and, yeah, God, you were faithful for that time. You were faithful in that time. And it's actually kind of what we'll be looking at starting next week. And so we're going to tackle the book of Habakkuk. It'll just be three chapters, so three sermons in that series. But we'll look at the goodness of God and his faithfulness in light of a hard world, in light of challenges, in light of difficulties, in light of things that we go through. But that'll be happening next week. Powerful, powerful song. This morning we're going to take a look at Acts 15, 1 to 20. 2024 is upon us. And for many people, this is a time where they make New Year's resolutions. And even though New Year's resolutions are typically broken by 90% of people by Valentine's Day, we still make those resolutions. And even if some people fail, well, some people, that's actually quite a few people fail, but there's still value in taking a step back and evaluating where things are at on a regular basis, whether it's personally, whether it's professionally or organizationally. This year, we celebrate Ozer Mission Chapel's 50th anniversary. It's a major milestone in a small community like Osler, Saskatchewan, to be here for 50 years and to be this size of a church. And as a church leadership, we want to celebrate that, and plans are underway, in fact. But we also want to take this time, whether it's the beginning of the 2024, but also as we look into this is a celebrating our 50th year, we want to take a step back to look at the big picture, to get up in the balcony, so to speak, to get a broader view of what happens at Osler Mission Chapel from week to week. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in detail, but first we will look at a biblical account where we see this practiced. And that's, of course, in Acts 15, 1 to 20. And I want you to turn there. Camille already read that earlier, but I want you to turn there and just keep your finger there as we journey through this passage of Scripture together. Now, this chapter begins, just to set the scene a little bit, with the church in Antioch. It is a church made up of Jewish followers of Jesus. And so verse 1 starts out, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So these men had come from Jerusalem. They're giving the impression that they had been sent by the church in Jerusalem to Antioch to share this message with these Gentiles. And they were teaching that entrance into the kingdom of God for Gentiles, but was by way of Judaism. First, there's something that has to happen. First, you become a Jew, and then you can be saved. And verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, they raised their concerns. They had, and it says that, and they had a great dissension and debate with them over this matter. This was not something that they took lightly. This was something that they didn't believe that these people had understood what they had already learned, what had already been taught. And if you look back in Acts 11:18, that determination had already been made concerning the Gentiles and their salvation. And it says this in Acts 11:18, "When the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, 'We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting their sins and receiving eternal life.'" Salvation was through God's grace, not through becoming a Jew, not for becoming circumcised, taking on this all the laws of Moses, all the traditions, becoming a very Jewish person, and then you could have experienced the grace of God. No, that's not what they were saying. However, there were still some who believed and were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised. They had to obey every piece of the law of Moses. And this disagreement had far-reaching implications in understanding who is the part of Jesus Christ. Who can enter into the church of Jesus Christ? Who is salvation for? This decision was made at that time for Paul and Barnabas and some others, verse 2b, to go to Jerusalem and inquire. Take stock. Let's look at what was discussed earlier. Let's see if we're on the right page and determine with the apostles and the elders where we need to land theologically, doctrinally on this matter. What does Scripture teach us? Is it salvation by works? Something that we do to earn salvation? Or is it by the grace of God? Something that God has already done. And so that's what they did. They packed up and they went on their way. And it's an incredibly long journey. And so on the way to Jerusalem, they stopped over at the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria and reported on how the Gentiles had been converted. Verse 3a says, this news made all the brothers very glad. Verse 3b says, which seems to be the general response in Jerusalem as well. So the implication of the testimony is that divine activity must indicate divine will. God surely would not be drawing Gentiles to himself if he didn't want them in his church, or if they still had to fulfill other requirements before they could be saved. There was nothing else needed. In verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the laws of Moses. And for this reason, they gathered together. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter in Jerusalem, and therefore it is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. Now there's some debate whether or not the whole congregation or all of the people of the churches were together in these meetings, but it is clear in verse 6 that it was the leadership that made the final decision, that as they looked over and came up to a conclusion, that it was them. And what are these are the methods. We're going to look a little bit at the methods that they used to come to this consensus and this understanding of where they should land on this matter of salvation. Was it to be by way of God's grace only, or was it to be works-based? And God led the early church through three major means to come to this consensus. The first was what one is experience of what God has done in the past. In verses 7 to 9, it says, after there had been much debate. And this was, there was a lot of discussion, and it was probably heated discussion, and it went on for quite some time. And Peter stood up. After everybody was, they had been talking for quite a while and being able to talk about their views and opinions, Peter stood up and he said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The meeting, of course, it began with this lively discussion. And of course, everybody is probably viewing their, airing their views. This is how we came to this conclusion. This is what we believe based on these things. And so they heard all of that, and it becomes silent, very silent in the room. And after these various viewpoints had been shared, Peter rose to speak, and he began by reminding the assembly of how his own experience in the household of Cornelius, even though it was some time ago, and he says this, you know, basically that God had convicted Cornelius. He looked into his inner circumcision of his heart and accepted him on that basis. He didn't have to become a Jew. God had proved his acceptance of Cornelius and the Gentiles at his home by granting them the gift of the Holy Spirit. How can you be a follower of Jesus unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit unless God has accepted you, unless God has extended his grace to you? God only grants his Spirit to those whose he's accepted. Secondly, God led the church through Scripture. James' speech gives a really important key in the theological debate that it is the Scriptures. The experience described earlier was that there was harmony in all of the scripture. And James showed how the coming of the Gentiles into the people of God was grounded in the Old Testament prophets. He basically quoted from the Septuagint text of Amos 9:11-12. God was choosing a people for himself. A new, restored people of God, Jew, Gentile, in Christ, the true Israel. And thirdly, God led the church through prayer. Now, it's not spelled out, but implied in Acts 15:28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. In order to gain an understanding and in order to recognize that this was from God, they saw that the Holy Spirit was affirming this decision. The Holy Spirit was giving them this decision, in fact, to be able to move forward in this way. And the leadership prayed and sought to discern God's will through all of the means above, and they reached a clear conclusion. They reached a decision that the gospel about Jesus' work on the cross, and not our works in the flesh. And grace extends to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. The grace of Jesus Christ, his blood, his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, they applied, salvation now applied to all people. Didn't matter whether they were Jew or Greek. And as the majority of the people were in agreement, they moved forward with this decision. They weren't being held back by a small group that weren't in agreement. But because the majority was in agreement, they moved forward. And in response, James, who seems to be the key leader, the key spokesman, suggests sending a letter to inform the church of Antioch of their conclusion. Because they were kind of left in a weird space. So where are we at? Do we have to become a Jew or not? And so James, he says, you know, let's write a letter. And in verse 19, he says, this is the letter. This is what they're going to include in the letter. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. We don't want to add anything on to what Jesus already has taught. There isn't a law, rules, and regulations that you have to follow, man-made rules and regulations that you have to follow. Verse 20, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, from blood. So this is the conclusion that they came to, and this is what they wrote this letter to. We don't want to burden them with anything else. In fact, they recognized that the Jewish people couldn't even with hold up the letter of the law that they were trying to get these Gentile people to adhere to. And then secondly, they send this letter specifying that the Gentiles abstain from four things: from food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled of animals, and from blood. Three of these requirements were all ritual, dealing with matters of clean and unclean foods. And the fourth category is more moral, speaking to sexual immorality. The four requirements suggested by James were thus basically ritual requirements aimed at making fellowship possible between Jewish and Gentile Christians. You see, there's some freedoms. As followers of Jesus, we have a lot of freedom to live and do things in a certain way, in a certain manner. We're not held by some of the laws that they were held, but they had some freedom there. But what they're saying is, consider other people. Consider other followers that you may be a stumbling block to them. So yes, you may have the freedom to do some of these things, but because of your brother and sister in Christ, because of others in the family of God, we're going to abstain. We're going to honor them. Yeah, we recognize that it's not part of our salvation, but because we love and care for them deeply, we follow the same Jesus. They're recommending that, yeah, Just abstain from some of these things. Consider one another. This brief formula is a valuable formula for the church today. How can this be helpful for us as the local church, Ozer Mission Chapel? How can these three items be valuable for us today? What have we experienced in the past? What we have seen God experienced in the past? What does Scripture say? And then take time and walk through Scripture prayerfully. Last November, the leadership team of Ozer Mission Chapel, the ministerial team, agreed that we would begin to take a biblical stock of how we are doing as a local church body, as Ozer Mission Chapel. How are we doing? Take a look from the balcony, so to speak. Like, take a bird's eye view and see how we're doing. So take a step back and be able to have an overview of all of the ministries. Are we in alignment with biblical doctrine? Are we in line with biblical theology, mission, and practices? And we want to celebrate areas that we are doing well and consider some areas that we may need to improve on. And we decided to begin by informing you. That's what we're doing here. This is part of that process. We decided to begin by informing you so that you can be in prayer and so that you can have input into this journey that we're taking here. And here is some of the things that we want to explore over the next, I don't know, probably months, maybe a year, or maybe even beyond. We want to explore biblical eldership and the role of deacons in the church. We want to explore the biblical role of women in the church. We want to explore the biblical purpose and function of the local church gathering. And I want to address some questions like, and walk through them. As a church, what is the mission and purpose of the local church gathering? Why are we here? Why do we do church Sunday? Who does the local church gathering exist for? Is the church primarily inward focused or outward focused, or is there a balance, and to what extent? How are the ministries of Ulster Mission Chapel meeting the biblical purposes of the local gathering? How effective are they? How can we make them more effective? What's your part in the local church gathering? Each one of you has a part to play. What's your part? What's your role? Is local church gathering a place to belong before you believe? I'm not talking about membership. Do we consider those not yet saved who may sit in the pew one day? Is that part of our consideration when we talk and when we vision and we plan and dream about God's direction for this church? Do we consider those not saved yet? These are some of the questions I want to pursue in the coming months as a leadership team and with you, of course. One of the things that you need to know in this process as we take on this journey is that I love this church dearly. I have been coming here for most of my life. I started coming to this church, my family and I, probably when I was 5 years old. For about 4 years in between there, where I took on an associate pastor, youth pastor role at Westmount, which is now Sutherland Evangelical, I've been attending this church. So I love this church. I'm invested in this church. I am passionate about each one of you here. I am passionately concerned for your spiritual well-being, your emotional well-being, your physical well-being. I'm passionate about what we do here, about what we preach here, about what we teach here. I'm passionate about reaching the local community for Jesus, those who don't yet know Jesus. I'm passionate about global missions through our missions board. I love this church dearly and invest I have no hobbies. My hobby, the things that I like to do is I like to dream and vision. And maybe that's, I hope that doesn't scare you. But I think about this church an awful lot. I think about you people an awful lot. How can God continue to work miraculously as he's done in so many lives over so many years? How can we continue to do that? How can we continue to see unbelievers come for the first time to church? I am passionate about this church. I love this church, God's church. I'm passionate about our mission statement, which says to create communities where people are transformed by Jesus. And that means not just salvation, upon salvation we're transformed, but it's continual, it's ongoing, it's progressive transformation. And I'm passionate about us being a community that's walking and living in unity and loving each other. Even though we think differently than each other, we have the same Jesus, and he died and rose again for us, accomplished the same things. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all the same in Christ Jesus. And I love that. I am passionate about our church. Now, one of the occupational hazards for sincere followers of Christ, especially, is the longer we come to church, is that we fall into simply gaining biblical knowledge without applying it, without application. Create communities where people are transformed by Jesus. That doesn't mean, it says nothing about knowledge, gain more knowledge, but that we are transformed. That knowledge changes and it transforms into practice. Application is what we find in the Gospels. The difference is in what Jesus said in Luke 6:47-49. He says this, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and listen to, this is the key, and acts on them. I love that. It's challenging though. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. Circle that. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood came, the torrent burst against the house and it could not shake it. Couldn't. Because it had been built well. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly. There's two types of people. Hearing the word and acting. Hearing the word and not acting. And that person is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Anyone who hears these words of mine and jots them down in a notebook. Is that what it says? Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. A foundation that would not shift no matter what the storm of life that came upon it. I don't know about you, but man, I've had some storms in my life this year, personally. I won't get into them. But man, if we don't have that solid foundation, if we're not acting on it, living it out, doing is what makes the difference. Not learning, not teaching, not note-taking, not just taking in more and more Christian information. But acting on it, does it mean it changes how we give? When we hear a message on giving or tithing, does it change how we give, or do we just gain more knowledge? Because what Jesus is saying is, when we act on it, oh dear, he's asking me to give generously. Does it change how we serve or whether we serve? Does it change our habits? Does it change our priorities? You see, true knowledge of the word is based on practicing the word, living it out. And so when somebody says to me, that was a good sermon, I guess the question needs to be, how is it going to change your life? How are you going to act now on. From here on in, how are you going to act? Nobody's going to tell me they want a good sermon that was a good sermon anymore. Pretty sure. And I don't need it. That's not what I'm saying. This year we celebrate 50 years of ministry. It's incredible. As we reach this milestone, it's good to reflect on where we've come from. I look back often on where we come from because I've been here for a while. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I was in the information looking up some history again. So where did we come from? Where are we at right now? How are we doing? And then where are we going? I mean, things changed drastically in those 50 years. Where are we going? So as we seek to explore how we're doing with the biblical mandate to make disciples, to worship the one true God in community, we invite you to invest in this process with us. And I know, how do you do that? How do we do that as this group? I don't even know if we're 100% sure. But here's the point where we need to place where we need to start. And if you're not prepared to do this, I think the journey will be rough. Prayer and fasting. That's where we need to start. To earnestly pray for God's will and direction. God, are we on track? As we back up and take a look from the, should have had Al bring his drone here and do an aerial shot and just take a look back. That's what we're doing, taking a drone and going back up and take a shot from above. And how are we doing as a church? Where are we at? We need to start with fasting and prayer, sincere fasting and prayer, seeking God's word. Invite you to dig into the scriptures with one another. Explore the scripture. What does God have to say about the church? There's lots to say, and we'll explore that in here Sunday mornings. We'll explore scripture to seek his direction. And this is always the hard one. Be willing to lay aside your preferences for the glory of one another. That's what they were saying in Acts. And the reason we want to do this is because we want you guys to have conversations with one another, with us. Have conversations. But remember, one of the keys to conversations that I highlight when you're doing premarital stuff is learn the art of listening. Listening is a huge part of communication. Listen to hear what the other person's heart is, what they're saying. Listen to hear, not to defend or make comments or statements, but listen to hear. Let's be gracious with one another as we listen and have conversations. And I invite you to create a list of things, areas where we are doing well. We did this as a ministerial, and as we started, it's like, wow, that list is getting long. We are doing well in lots of these areas of ministry. That's exciting. That's worth celebrating. Have conversations with one another as we develop a biblical, God-honoring understanding of the church and its mission, and then how to accomplish God's mission for this church as we go into the next 50 years. And as we go into these conversations, as we approach Scripture, as we go into prayer, ask these questions. Pray these questions. Pray through them. Walk through them with someone, your spouse. What can I learn about the church from Scripture? Start making a list. What can I learn from others about the church? How does God want to use me in the church? What is God wanting to accomplish through this gathering of believers in the next 50 years? That's exciting. I am excited, and I want you as a church to be excited about what God is going to do through you. Through your prayers, through your discussions, through your serving, through your giving. we have, man, it's just a real privilege to be able to step back, take stock, and assess where we're at and where God desires us to be. May God be honored and glorified as he continues to build his church. To build his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for these people who love Jesus and want to serve you and follow you and love you passionately. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we walk out the next year. Maybe it's 2 years. I don't know what it is. But I know we just want to honor and glorify you in what we do here. We want to see you honored, glorified through our services, our ministries, and through our lives. And so, Father, yeah, thank you for the opportunity that you call us to be a part of that, working with a group of people with unique gifts and talents and abilities, and that we can walk together in unity. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you care more than I do. Thank you that you are more passionate about the church than I am. Yeah, give us a passionate love for the church. Oh, Father, thank you for this day. Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise and glory. Pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name.